This reading from the Bible tonight is from Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32, and that's on page 1128 of the Blue Bibles. So Romans 1, 18 to 32 on page 1128. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is God's word.
Thank you very much indeed, Sarah. You please keep open that passage in front of us, and then I'll lead us in prayer. For that passage, Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." Our Father, we pray that we too, as a result of hearing your word preached this evening, you would speak into our hearts so that we would be unashamed of the gospel. Amen. Now, the world's in a mess. I think that's pretty self-evident. Yep, there's much that's good about the world, and I don't deny that for one moment. But if I say that the world is in chaos, I don't think that's particularly controversial. I don't think that's something I need to spend time proving to you this evening. I don't think it's something that we really need to talk about this evening. What we do need to talk about is the shocking explanation for that we find in Romans 1. The wrath of God. See, the only satisfactory explanation for what we see around us is that God is very, very angry with his world. So angry that all people in all places and in all generations must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to escape the wrath of God. And that includes you and me, of course. Now, I take it that us who are Christians here will say, yes, of course. And the Christians in Rome to whom Paul was writing would have said the same thing. But the Apostle Paul knows that this truth can lose its grip upon us. And when it does, it will lead to a church that is basically bored, a church that is divided, and a church that is ineffective at reaching out to a perishing world. Well, how so? Well, we'll get to that in a bit. Basically, what I'm saying is that unless we let the truth of these verses take a firm grip upon our mind and our hearts and our wills, then this local church is doomed. It's that important. We need to understand three things about the wrath of God from this passage. First, its reality. Second, its reason. And third, its result. So firstly, the reality of God's wrath. The reality of God's wrath. Now, verse 18 actually begins with the word for. The Apostle Paul is giving the reason for what he's just said in verses 16 and 17. That all people need our Lord Jesus Christ, and all of them need his righteous life credited to their account. And at the same time, he is explaining why he so desires to preach Jesus to them and to everyone everywhere. For, and I know it's not in our NIVs, but it is there on the original, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Now, people talk, don't they, about being saved from their sins. What we actually need to be saved from is God himself. For God is very, very angry with mankind. And that will be a great shock to those who have a sentimental, saccharine, kind of sweet, smiley kind of God in their minds. But it is that view, it is out of touch with reality. The reality is that God is furious with humanity. Please don't think that he gets angry like we get angry. Divine anger is almost totally different from human anger. So we lose our temper, we see red, we fly into a rage. And quite often, if we're honest, over stuff that's quite trivial. God never does that. And just as litmus paper will always turn red in the presence of acid, God's wrath is his inevitable holy reaction towards evil. The personal revulsion of moral perfection in the Creator to moral perversion in his creatures. Now, at one level, of course, this is good news. It shows he cares. See, if God wasn't angry, we might begin to think that he was a bit of a moral monster. Just as if a man discovered his wife in bed with another. If he didn't care, if he didn't get angry about that, we would say, wouldn't we, that there is something really rather wrong about his love for his wife. So we make no apology whatsoever for a God who gets angry at moral depravity. It is a sign of his perfection. Chapter 2 and verse 5 will go on to explain how this anger will result in a future day of wrath. But Paul's point here is that God is angry with his world right now, for the wrath of God is being revealed. Present tense. Why? Now, having seen the reality of God's wrath, we do need to ask then why. Why is God so full of wrath? Second, the reason. The reason for God's wrath. And we read in verse 18 that God's wrath is targeted against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. God is angry with every unbeliever because of their attitude towards him, that's the godlessness part, and because of their actions towards their fellow creatures, that's the wickedness part. God is outraged by our attitudes and our actions. Now, someone will say, how's that fair? How can God blame people? Especially when we know so little about him and who he is and what he wants. You know, if there is a God at all, well, he's kind of hidden himself up there somewhere, hasn't he? How can he possibly expect us to have the right attitudes and actions? How can he possibly blame us when we're so ignorant, when we don't know him? Well, says Paul, you do know him. You know him and you ignore him. You suppress the truth about him. You throttle and drown that truth that God himself has clearly revealed. The Library of Babel is a short story I came across this week by an Argentine author called see if I can pronounce this right. I won't get it right. You can correct me afterwards. Jorge Borges, or something like that. And in the story, he conceives of the universe as a gigantic library which is filled with every sort of conceivable knowledge in the universe, crammed with it. And the librarian walks through and he goes through all of these books and just tries to find out the truth. But because of the glut of the knowledge in the library, well, actually, all of the knowledge is totally useless. And in the end, it leaves the librarian in a state of suicidal despair. And that's how many people think, isn't it? Here is this huge, confusing universe, and it's filled with all this kind of knowledge. Think how many religions there are in the world. Think of all of the philosophies. Think of all of the ideas in this world. How can we possibly know the truth? You see, if God was there, well, surely he'd make it clearer, wouldn't he? He'd make it easier. The truth is, you see, it's impossible to know about him. We don't know and we can't know about him. But the Apostle Paul says, no, 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 God has given us the truth. He has put two books into our hands the moment we entered this world, the book of conscience and the book of creation. God has made himself known in ways that can be read and understood by every single one of us. Verse 19, it's there. Since what may be known about God is plain in them. That's what it literally says. It's plain in them. That's the book of conscience. Because God has made it plain to them. For, and here's the second book, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Look at a Rembrandt and you can't credibly say there was no painter, or the painter wasn't much good. Look at the world, and you can't credibly say there is no divine creator of eternal power. You can't say that there isn't somebody who deserves our thanks and our praise and our worship. We know it inside us. However much we try to suppress that truth and squash it down, God has left his signature. And we know it. Look at what the text says. It says this knowledge is plain. It says that God has made it plain. It says that it's clearly seen. It says that it's understood. And the result of that is that people are without excuse for their godlessness and wickedness, because they have throttled and drowned the truth that they know. So that age-old question, what about those who have never heard? Well, it's got a definitive answer in this passage, isn't it? Such a person doesn't exist. Of course, not all of us have heard about the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not saying that. But all have received a sufficiently clear revelation of God's existence and power. And all have suppressed that knowledge and so merit his wrath. See, our problem isn't that we lack a knowledge of God, it's that we reject the knowledge of God that we do know. And that's the reason why God is so angry. See, what we should have done with that knowledge is there in verse 21. We should have glorified God and should have given thanks to God. That's the appropriate response. God has given us life and breath and everything. John was reminding us at the beginning. But some people live their whole lives through and never once say, thank you, God. Isn't that outrageous? No wonder God is angry. I ought to glorify the God who created me. I ought to thank the one who gives me my every heartbeat. What do I do instead? Well, God has revealed who he is, and I say, you know what? I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot. You see, we think we're so wise in doing this, but actually we're fools. We're literally, what the Greek word behind that is, that we're morons. Instead of worshipping the immortal creator, we bow down and we worship the creature. And the character of this idolatry, that's what it is, the character of it is seen in that word exchange. We exchange the glory of the immortal God for images, verse 23. We exchange, verse 25, the truth about God for a lie. And verse 26, we exchange natural relationships for shameful ones. Idolatry is everywhere, from the crude Hindu shrine in India, in the East, we mentioned that earlier in the prayers, from there to the sophisticated idolatry of Westerners idolizing people, pleasures, possessions, and philosophies. The love we owe to God, we give to pop stars and politicians, to sportsmen and spouses, to career and cars, to pets and pastimes. We idolize them and ignore the immortal God who is forever praised. Amen? Yes, amen. What fools we are. We stop worshipping the immortal God, but we don't sort of worship nothing. No, no, no. Man never worships nothing. We worship creatures. God has every reason to be furious with his world. I noticed that Netflix has a new Mr. Ripley film. Haven't seen it yet. And the original, though, I have seen a few times with Matt Damon. It's a very disturbing film. Ripley charms a rich shipbuilder called Dicky, and he travels the world based upon his generosity. And then he begins to impersonate him, doing his mannerisms before the mirror, practicing them. And then one day they take a boat trip together, they argue, and Ripley beats him to death with an oar. He hides the body, and then he assumes Dickie's identity. He assumes his lifestyle. He takes his money, he takes his friends. It is very disturbing. We are Ripley. We have lived off God's generosity. We have attempted to murder our Maker. I say attempted because the big difference is that our God is the immortal God, the glorious God, the God who is angry at what we have done as we have tried to throttle and drown the truth about him, and as we have tried to take his place. Our God is slow to anger, as we had in the prayers also, but our ungodliness and our wickedness means that we have suppressed the voices of conscience and creation. We've not glorified God or thanked him. Instead, we have rejected him and foolishly turned to worship idols, repeatedly provoking him day after day after day. And so the reality is that God is full of wrath, and he has multiple reasons to be full of wrath. So what? What is God's response to that? Well, that brings us thirdly to the result of God's wrath in verses 24 and following. Now, the modern temptation, and I'm talking about among Christians, is to downplay the wrath of God. A consequence of doing that is we'll never really understand why the world is in the mess it's in. According to verse 18, remember, the wrath of God is being revealed. And having seen that it's being revealed and why it's being revealed, we're now able to see how it's being revealed. Now, I used to worry that if I did something really wrong, that what would happen is I'd be walking along the road and suddenly God would intervene and hit me with some kind of thunderbolt. But God's wrath is revealed not by his intervening so much as his not intervening, by letting us go our own way, by abandoning us to our sin. In other words, God reveals his wrath by taking off the handbrake as we hurtle down towards a living hell. To use the passage and the language there, God hands us over. Three times it says it. You see it in verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over. And verse 28, so God gave them over. God gave humanity over to sinful desires, verse 24, shameful lust, verse 26, and depraved minds, verse 28. So we don't desire God, so he gives us up to sinful desires. And what is the fruit of that sexual freedom? Everywhere man is in chains. Few deny it. Porn, broken relationships, broken hearts, sexually transmitted infections, simple desires, and shameful lusts. Now, I don't need to tell you that our world is proud of same-sex desires and practice. It celebrates, even promotes, what Paul calls shameful. Sex, according to the Maker's instructions, is within the lifelong commitment of marriage between a biological man and a biological woman. Isn't it crazy? I need to even say these things. Just as a glove is made for a hand, so God has made Adam for Eve, not Adam for Steve or Eve for Genevieve. That is what nature teaches, but few are listening. Now, we need to be clear here that Paul is speaking of all homosexual desire and practice. He isn't only speaking of the Greek practice of sex between men and boys, because he also mentions lesbianism. Perhaps we feel a little bit uncomfortable, especially the younger ones of us here, I imagine. It seems as though Paul is targeting this minority grouping. For the Jews who were in Paul's congregation in Rome, when Paul mentions these things, it would have been really obvious. They would have said, yeah, obviously. They would have said, yes, homosexual desire and practice clearly unnatural and shameful, clearly under God's wrath. But just to be clear, it's not that this is the very worst imaginable sin or unforgivable. Because Paul, in his letters to the Corinthians, makes mention of those who were practicing homosexuals and promiscuous heterosexuals, and says how they came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. His point is that the presence of homosexual desire and practice is kind of perhaps like the most evident, the most sort of clear evidence of God's judgment and wrath upon the world. Now, just to qualify something here, it doesn't mean that if you struggle with these things, that God is more angry with you. There's no one-to-one correspondence like that. Just as the man born blind in John chapter 9, he wasn't a worse sinner than anyone else, said Jesus. The point is that a society that contains these shameful lusts is surely under the wrath of God. Simple desires, shameful lusts, and God has handed us over to depraved minds. This is the most terrifying point of all. In wrath, God has handed us over to depraved minds, where we've lost the ability to apprehend the truth, lost the ability to distinguish right from wrong, and the result is social breakdown. Verse 29, every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Stop, you say. No, I can't stop. It goes on, doesn't it? Look, they're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. It's a terrible list. And our society is saturated by such sins. Saturated. Like a blocked sewer that overflows and goes down the street and into every home. Do I need to go through the list and explain what all these things are? Well, I don't have time to for a start, but the main point is that sinful desires, shameful lusts, and depraved minds, they are a result of God handing us over to what we have chosen. Look at the world in all of its chaos and all of its depravity, and what do you see? What we should see is an angry God. See, people say, you know, where is the God of judgment? Perhaps they mock. Well, the answer is not only just you wait, but But the answer is also, open your eyes. When you see sinful desires, know that God is very, very angry. When you hear of shameful lusts, know that God is full of fury. And when you witness the poisonous fruit of depraved minds in your homes and in your hearts, know that God is incandescent with rage against all who refuse to receive the righteousness that he offers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's punchline is there in verse 32. Here is the clinching evidence that God is angry with a society. It's when it's not just the individual, but the society accepts and approves a perverted and depraved lifestyle. Deep down, says Paul, people know that these things, they deserve death. But Paul says they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Sin is no longer a private, shameful affair, but a shared project with near universal approval. Came across the quote from the preacher John MacArthur. He says this, "To justify one's own sins is wicked enough, but to approve and encourage others to sin is immeasurably worse. Even the best of societies have had those within them who are blatantly wicked and perverse. But a society that openly condones and defends such evils as sexual promiscuity, homosexuality, and the rest has reached the deepest level of corruption." And Paul would add, "and is a society upon which the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven." Let me sum up before helping us briefly think through why we've just spent the last 20 or so minutes talking about this, some implications. To sum up, God's wrath is real. The reasons are many. In essence, God has clearly revealed himself through conscience and creation, but humanity suppresses that truth, tries to do away with the immortal God, and to exchange him for mere creatures, leaving us all without excuse. And the result of his wrath is that he has handed us over, and that explains the prevailing chaos and disintegration we see around us. So what are the implications of this teaching? First, if you're not yet a believer, then there is nothing more important, nothing more important, nothing more urgent than putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only means of escape from the wrath of God. He alone is God's power for your salvation. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or not. God's wrath is real. And the wonderful news is that God may have given you over to wrath, but he hasn't given you up. Not yet. You see, you made a great exchange. You exchanged him for idols. But his son made a different exchange. Jesus Christ said, "Give me your sin, and in exchange, I will give you my righteous life." He's done that so you would have a way of escape. Take it. It is the only way that you will be saved. It was the only way you would avoid the wrath of God. Come to him. Pray for his mercy. He will receive you, you know. Whatever you've done, he will have you back. Astonishingly, the wrath that you fully deserve, he will count against his son and give you his righteousness. And he will no longer be angry with you. Wouldn't it be a great thing for the first time to go to bed tonight thinking, "God was angry with me, furious," but he no longer is. For Christ's sake, he delights in me now. For those who are believers, let's examine ourselves and ask whether we've really taken this teaching on board. Paul, of course, is writing to Christians. Because if we've taken this teaching on board, three things will follow. First, you will not be bored by the gospel. Even when you've heard it 10,000 times, it will still thrill you. Why? Because you know that by nature these verses describe you apart from Christ. And so you will want to offer your bodies as living sacrifices to him. Second, you will not be divided or in disputes with your fellow Christians. Why? Because you won't consider yourself superior to any of the Christians around you, or indeed inferior to them. For you know that we've all had the same need. We've all come to God on the same basis. We've all found the same way of escape in the cross of Christ. Now, if you think that that's a bit of a left field implication, don't be divided. Well, it's not actually, because it's actually one of the big reasons that Paul is writing Romans, so that the Christians, the Jew and the Gentile, whoever they are, would live in harmony with one another. And Paul sees that living in harmony is absolutely critical, because he's got something even bigger in mind. And here's our third implication. Mission. That's what he has in mind. Grasping the reality of God's wrath is absolutely key if a church is going to reach out to this perishing world. One of the best ads I've seen was for an advert for St. John's Ambulance Volunteers. A man and boy are playing football in a garden. A woman is washing up and she looks through the window. And the man's phone rings, and as he turns his back, the boy climbs a tree and goes up and up, higher and higher. But he slips and falls and crashes into the ground. And he is lying there with blood trickling from his mouth, unconscious. And the man runs and cries out, "Help, help!" The ad then cuts to the mum. She drops everything and starts to run outside. And the voiceover calmly says, "Alice is one of the St. John's Ambulance volunteers. She's fully trained in first aid and knows what to do in any situation. She can make the difference between life and death. But what she can't do is be there every time." Alice, at this point, reaches down, picks up a basket, and runs into the garden. And then the shock. The penny drops. Alice isn't in the same garden. It started raining and she's running to get the washing. And the boy is in a different garden, left with the man crying out, "Help! Help!" That's a pretty shocking advert. Sometimes we need a shock, don't we? Of course, it's great to be a St. John's volunteer. But God calls us to something even more urgent than that. Because God says that this world is under his wrath. And he calls us to be part of his church, prayerfully speaking, warning of God's wrath, and the only means of escape through Jesus Christ. And when we've understood and grasped and taken on this teaching about God's wrath, and only when we've done that, will we actually be up for this challenge. Let's take a moment to be quiet, just to reflect upon how the Lord has been speaking to us. And then in a moment, I'll pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us so clearly and plainly, so forcefully and strongly in this passage. And we pray that each one of us here would take it to heart, whether these things we've heard before or they're fresh and new and particularly shocking to us. We pray that we might respond to the reality of your great wrath. We pray that you might give us humble hearts before us so that we might flee from the wrath and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do know these things and know them well, please work them deep into our hearts so that we would be responding in the ways we've talked about this evening. Grow our compassion for this perishing world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.